John chapter 6. It's part 13 of our John series. And we're going to try to cover 29 verses tonight. We probably won't cover the last four or five verses in depth. There's not too much there to cover anyway. But we will cover the first part of the chapter. And this first part of the chapter deals with some of the more popular miracles that Jesus did. And so you get Jesus feeding the 5,000, and you get Jesus walking on the water, which these are the things that you read about in the Sunday school classes, right? And what's interesting is that when you talk about the miracles of Jesus, is that in America especially, I mean, you talk about someone flying around and having super strength. You know, we have this comic book mentality, I think, in America. And so when you read about someone who walks on water and who creates bread out of thin air, how is that any different than shooting webs out of your hands, you know, and scaling walls and, you know, beefing up like the Hulk and all that? You know, how is that any different? And so what is it that makes us believe this and understand that those comic books are just fake? You know, they're not real. You know, why do we read John 6 and say, oh, Jesus fed the 5,000, that's a no-brainer? You know, in our little subculture, we're going, yeah, Jesus does this. And yet, you know, when we turn around and see someone else claiming to raise the dead, then we kind of more skeptical. You know, what is it that we look at this and say, yeah, that happened? And when you narrow it down, what it comes to is these words on the page here. If you discredit the words in this book, then you discredit the whole book. It's questionable, the contents in it. And we come to it believing that it is. And so we read what's on the page, and we understand it to be true even before we comprehend some of it. I mean, tonight you don't understand everything in the Bible, but you come to it believing everything in the Bible. And so that is a conscious intellectual choice that you make before you study the words, okay? And, of course, you can do that, and there are evidences for that, manuscript evidence and all that, but that is the beginning of your faith, is you're hearing the word, and faith comes by hearing by the word of God. So the gospel of your salvation that you hear and believe, that comes with it, this book, you know, and everything in it. And so when you attack things about it, you're going to undermine your faith. And the miracles are one of the most attacked things about Jesus. The miracles include his resurrection. You know, you can maybe throw in there that he was sinless. A miracle, of course, is something that is otherwise impossible without divine intervention. You know, but when it occurs, it displays divine intervention. Now, in society, we kind of diminish that, or on the other side of that coin, give men deity attributes to an extent, or compare to them to gods, like the old Greek gods, you know, when we see, you know, athletes, for example, you know, they do some miraculous things, you know, make a full court shot or something. Look at that miraculous shot. You know, it's a miraculous event, and that sort of thing. And I think that kind of definition diminishes what it actually means, and more means statistically impossible. You know, this is very rare or coincidental, this would happen. It's a miracle, you know, but a real miracle is something that goes against of what would naturally happen or what can normally happen. And so what we see here is bread coming out of nowhere and a man walking on water. Totally against the laws of physics. It doesn't happen. Because of that, professors that I've read before within the last year, or a couple years rather, it was a couple years ago, there was a professor down at the University of Florida, I think it was, that said, did Jesus walk on water or did he walk on ice? Right. So they come up with the theories about him ice surfing across the lake, and that's where they saw him. I guess Peter, he was a wild guy too, you know, so he went out there on the ice cube and started surfing. Then, of course, just in the last few months, last year, I forget who it was. It wasn't Joyce Meyer. It was another famous one preacher. I think it may be one of the TBN gals or something over in Africa. Remember the multiplication of the KFC boxes? Yep. And so, I mean, you get both of those miracles here. And that kind of gives you the attitude that people approach these miracles. They're just kind of parlor tricks. You know, they're magic tricks. I mean, David Copperfield does similar things, right? And so, you know, you go and you have some KFC and, oh, wow, look at this. There's 300 more boxes. It's a miracle, you know. He did it in John 6. He can do it again. And yet that's really diminishing what is going on here. There's only 7 or 8 miracles in the book of John that he explains. And these two come up in the same chapter, and they're pretty big miracles. And of course, we've already covered again and again that the book of John's theme is to prove that Jesus is God. And when you see something miraculous like this that defies the law of physics and defies the natural order of things, your only reaction, your natural reaction, should be, this is not human. This is supernatural, right? This is divine. And that's exactly what the reaction of these folks when they see Jesus performing these miracles in John 6. And so that's the context that we're finding ourselves in. And John chapter 6, or John chapter 5, we just got done studying about him healing the lame man and then justifying what he did based on him being God. Okay, that was the remainder of the chapter in John 5, was him proving Jesus, proving by his mouth that me and the Father are one. If you're going to honor the Father, honor me. And he gave me power over life and judgment and the grave. And he has the power of everlasting life. And so these are pretty bold words from the Messiah. And that's what he does all through John chapter 5. So in John 6, here we have him again. He went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great multitude followed him. Now, in John 6, verse 2, you've got Jesus at the pinnacle of his popularity. Okay, Jesus' ministry you can divide up into roughly two segments, beginning and the end, you know, the first half, second half. In the first half, he is pressing on towards the kingdom, and his popularity is growing. And then the second half, he's heading towards the cross, and that's where his popularity wanes. And it has to do with what we saw a couple chapters ago, where specifically in John chapter 5, where the Jewish leaders began to persecute Jesus in verse 16 and 18 and sought to kill him, okay, in John 5, because of the miracles that he did. You know, so they're refusing who he is, so much so they want to kill him. And so in John 6, these miracles aren't going to help them at all, but they are going to prove that he is who he said he was. And so in John 6, a great multitude of people following him because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. Which, by the way, is another proof just by the context here. If there's a great multitude of people that saw this guy had the miracles we mentioned before, I think it was last week, how no one denies that he did the miracles. Okay, even the Jewish leaders, John 5, didn't deny that he did the miracle. It was why he did it and when he did it, you know, and that was the wrong part of it. And so you have a great multitude here that followed this man. And again, we believe these words of the book and what they mean. I mean, today you get great multitudes of people following one or two men, right? And they say they're great healers, which goes to prove something to you and I, just that the miracles that Jesus did were not for the sake of the people he did the miracles on, but for the sake of him, to prove that he was who he said he was. It makes you think twice about some of the people that go around healing people today and claiming to have the same miraculous power. Okay, because what are they doing when they heal people without a proper message? Of course, they're bringing honor to themselves, and they're not glorifying God because they don't rightly divide, of course. But if God is giving power like that to men, why aren't the people in these crowds doing the same thing? You know, why is it just one or two men in society that have this great faith or this great power that God's given them, and they can stand in front of an auditorium and heal a few people on stage? You know, and so it's just a wonder. You know, when people healed. When Jesus and the disciples and Paul had these supernatural powers, they always preached the gospel that God had given them today. And you won't see any faith healer today preaching the gospel of the grace of God. And so that's just curious. John 6, verse 2, then. There was a great multitude. They saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now, again, if we look at Acts chapter 2, verse 22, just to cap off the end of John 6, 2, you see that the point of Jesus' miracles was to prove that he was who he said he was. It says in Acts 2:22, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves know." And so that there is the point. Okay, they used the miracles that he did, just like John's using the miracles that he did in the book of John, to prove that he was approved of God. And he was approved by these miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him. And of course, we saw Jesus' own words in John chapter 5, verse 32, was it? No, rather, it was 36. "I have a greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me." And so it's the works that he does. He says, the witness that I have, one of the three witnesses we covered last week, was the miracles that he performed. And the reason why he heals the lame man is to show that, look, that's the witness that I am who I am. He did it at a religious festival in Jerusalem there. So it was to prove that he was who he said he was. And Luke chapter 1, verse 37, we learn also that with God nothing is impossible. And I put that on there just to show us that if we believe the words in the book, we got to believe them literally. And the miracles can happen. So Jesus walks on water, bread comes out of nowhere. They sound like things right out of comic books, you know. But these are things that the Lord used. And we'll see here that he used these specifically as a fulfillment of prophecy. The water walking and the calming of the storm and the bread. Okay, these aren't just things willy-nilly where Jesus is out there, you know, doing crazy things. You know, look at this. I can make 10 KFC boxes turn into 30, you know. Chicken doesn't fit the prophetic program. I'm sorry. It doesn't fit. Okay. Bread does. And, you know, we'll see that he uses the bread miracle in John 6. The rest of the chapter is talking about him being the bread of life. Okay. Chicken doesn't fit. Right? It just doesn't work. And so it's just silly, some of the things these people try to do with these powers they claim to have. John 6:3, Jesus went up to a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples, and the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. So again, we've got another feast coming up. And again, accompanying this feast are some miracles by Jesus. You're seeing a pattern here. You know, Jesus is always at these festivals, these marriages, these feasts, and he performs miracles there. There's supposed to be signs, again, to Israel of who he was in prophetic fulfillment. When Jesus lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? You know, where's the gas station? Where's the grocery store? Where's the Kroger? We need to get some bread for these people. And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Okay, now this is interesting because Jesus knew what's going on. He knew what he was going to do. And he asks Philip, where are we going to get the bread? And Philip, of course, answers somewhat doubtfully, a 200 penny worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, there's a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many? Again, kind of a doubtful response. And Jesus said, make the men sit down. Now, Jesus already knew, back up in verse 6, what he would do. Make the men sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fishes as much as they would. When they were filled, he said unto his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with fragments of the 5 barley loaves which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. And that is the key, of course, the proper response to the miracle, right? They see the miracle. Those men, when they had seen it, said, this is of a truth, the prophet that should come into the world, Deuteronomy 18:18. Okay? And so that's the proper response. Now, of course, religious leaders, they're going to look at this, the Jewish religious leaders, and they're going to say, no, this never happened, it couldn't happen, it's a myth, 5,000 men plus their wives and children there, and it's all a myth, but the Bible tells me so, right? That's the response. That there's really no other proof besides that. Okay, I mean, we're 2,000 years removed. You weren't there. The bread's long gone. The people are long gone. This right here is the evidence he got. So, again, it's one of those decisions where you just kind of have to come to it. Back up a little bit here. As we look at this miracle and try to analyze it a little bit, Jesus, when he sees the great multitude in verse 2, he's up in a mountain with his disciples in verse 3. Now, this isn't the only time he's in the mountain. You remember in Matthew chapter 5, it's often called the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus often went up to mountains to preach his sermons. What's the deal with that? Okay, maybe he just wanted a high place from which to speak, you know, which some people will teach you in seminaries, right? But perhaps it could be a fulfillment of prophecy, perhaps. Jesus was the Messiah, and we read back in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2, about this future kingdom, which Jesus said would come. He preached in Mark 1:14, the coming of the kingdom. Isaiah 2, verse 2, it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords and plowshares and so on and so forth. And so this is where you see the mountain, the city on a hill, the kingdom, where the Lord is at. And we can make a connection between Isaiah 2 and the kingdom that Jesus is preaching with Matthew chapter 19. What he says here in Matthew 19, verse 28. Here he's talking about the rich man who couldn't get into heaven because he wouldn't sell everything he had when Jesus told him to. Okay, he had obeyed the commandments and did the law since his youth, but he couldn't sell his possessions. And so Jesus says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. His disciples heard it and said, how can any man be saved? And he says in verse 26, with men that is impossible, but with God all things are possible. And then verse 28, he says, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now we saw that throne of glory back in Isaiah 2. Okay, that was where he's going to, the Messiah, the King, God, is going to judge the nations. And so here's his throne of glory. And ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So you got the disciples there with him. Just some fishermen here, the disciples that he's chosen. And they're going to be with him in the New Jerusalem, Revelation 21. And so with that in our minds, we look back again at John chapter 6, and we see here Jesus going up to a mountain with his disciples, and there he sat. And what happens? You have a great multitude coming to them. Okay, that sounds familiar prophetically. Jesus and his disciples on a mountain, getting ready to preach, and the great multitudes are following them up this mountain here. So when he sees this great company coming, he says, what do we do to these people? How do we offer them bread? Now, later on in the chapter, if I can reveal the hand early, the bread is going to be Jesus himself. It's going to be the word of life, right? It's going to be the words that he speaks, the spirit that he offers. And so that's exactly what's going to go on in Isaiah chapter 2, right? They're going to preach the law from Jerusalem, from Zion, from the mountain. And so, again, he's saying, where shall we buy bread for these people? Okay. Now, what Philip should have done, and again, you can't really fault the guy, but I've read down in the passage, he's going to explain the proper answer, right? What he should have done is said, well, Lord, here we are on a mountain with the Son of God and the Christ, and all these people are coming unto us, and we've got the Word and the life with us. You know, why don't we give them that manna sent from heaven, Lord? That would be you. You know, give them some words of life, you know, and that sort of thing. And of course, these folks, you know, how fast do you pick up on the Messiah when you're with him only a year or so far, you know? They're brand new with him. And so he's talking about real bread. And of course, Jesus isn't talking about real bread. He's talking about the bread that God sent to humanity, which is himself. And he defines that later on in the chapter. So we'll get to that next week. And so Philip answers with the bread answer. Look at Zechariah 8, verse 20 in the Old Testament. Here also you see another reference to that city on a hill, that New Jerusalem, in the time of the kingdom, when it says, thus saith the Lord of hosts, it shall yet come to pass that there shall come people and inhabitants of many cities, and the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go speedily to pray before the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will go also. Yea, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and pray before the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him as of a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. So again, you've got this kingdom prophecy where people are going to do this. Now, I don't think this is being fulfilled in John chapter 6, but I just think it's an interesting picture here of what is going to come. Okay, obviously the Lord hasn't come in his glory. In Matthew 17, he reveals some of that glory when he's standing on the Mount of Transfiguration. And Peter, James, and John are there, and he reveals him and his kingdom glory. Okay, and so I think that's a pretty good picture of what's going to happen. Where are we at here? What about the miracle, the actual miracle of the bread and the fishes? Okay, look at Micah 7:14. Why is the bread important? Well, when you read the Old Testament, there's a tendency to think that it's all old. And it has no relevancy for what's new. Okay, that's not really accurate. in the Old Testament, the stories of the Old Testament not only are there for our encouragement, like Paul writes in Romans 15, but for Israel specifically, they in detail outline the coming of the kingdom and the return of the Lord to the earth. In Micah 7:14, it says here, there's a clue about the fulfillment of prophecy. It says, "Feed thy people with thy rod, the flock of thine heritage, which dwell solitarily in the wood. In the midst of Carmel, let them feed in Bashan and Gilead, as in the days of old. According to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt, will I show unto him marvelous things." And so here we've got a prophecy in Micah chapter 7, hundreds of years after the Egyptian exodus. And he's saying that there will be a time in the future where, as in the days of old, the flock will be led into this promised land. They'll reap the inheritance. And as he did in the days of old, he will show unto them marvelous things. Okay, so there's prophecy, like in Micah 7:14 and 15, that show that these miraculous events that so long identified Israel as God's people, being delivered out of Egypt and the parting of the waters and going through the wilderness 40 years and the military power that they had and all the miracles that Elijah and Elisha performed against the nations and against the ungodly rulers, those would return to the nation. Okay, one reason that would happen was back in Exodus 34, verse 10, when here God makes a covenant, and I guess you can call it the covenant of marvels. It's not like the covenant of the law or anything, but here he makes a covenant and says, "Behold, I make a covenant before all thy people," meaning Israel, he's speaking to Moses here, "that I will do marvels such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation, and all the people among you, among which thou art, shall see the work of the Lord. For it is a terrible thing that I will do with thee." And so there's these marvels that he's going to perform against Israel and through Israel. Okay, you can make cross-reference to 1 Corinthians 1:22, where it says the Jews require a sign. So often the Jews and Israel are associated with the supernatural powers of God. They were formed that way as a nation, being delivered out of Egypt. Their whole history is filled with the supernatural intervention of God, with the curses and the blessings of the law, and the prophetic fulfillment, and their promise fulfillment, as we talked about on Sunday, where the promises will be established by miraculous, marvelous intervention from God. Okay, now you and I don't have such physical manifestations of God promised or covenanted to us, right? And so we walk by faith, not by sight. But here with Israel, and when Jesus comes to the earth, he's got miracles happening left and right. That should be a pretty clear indicator that the kingdom's at hand, that prophecy is being fulfilled. Okay, and so that's always going to be an indicator. That's another clue for you today, by the way, that prophecy is not being fulfilled. You don't see the miraculous things that you read about in the Old Testament, and you don't see the miraculous things that Jesus did in his earthly ministry happening today. Okay, so there's no sign. And of course, like J.C. O'Hare said, it's because you don't live in the times of the signs, which is why you don't see the signs, the miracles. That does not mean, by the way, that God is not intervening in the world today. If you understand how God does intervene in the world today through grace, you know that he intervenes through you and I. Okay? Every time a soul is saved, they're put into the body of Christ. So they're a dead spirit, a dead being, and they're regenerated by the Holy Spirit and put into the Lord Jesus Christ to live forever. Okay? That in itself is a miraculous divine intervention. Now, it's not something that you necessarily see, but it's something that happens. Right? People's lives are changed, and God does intervene through the body of Christ today. So it's not as if God is dormant, but he operates differently. And so that's where you and I, as students of the Word, can understand the differences. Back to John chapter 6 and the bread and the fishes miracle. Micah chapter 7, verse 14 and 15, the prophecy there was to feed thy people as in the days of old. Now, back in Exodus chapter 16, Philip should have known this as a good, you know, Sunday school attending Jewish boy, right? He would have known Exodus 16, verse 15 and 18, where before they were given the law and Israel was delivered out of Egypt, they needed something to eat in the wilderness. And so God provided for them when they did not have food or money or places to buy food, which sounds familiar, doesn't it, in the context of John 6. He provided for them food. And, of course, they called it manna, which is literally translated, you know, what is it? What is this stuff? You know, it comes from heaven. It's bread from heaven. Exodus 16, verse 15. There were some strict laws about this and strict commands that God gave Israel that they can only collect so much. And we'll see some things that are familiar in John chapter 6 also. Verse 15, when the children of Israel saw it, they said one to another, "It is manna," for they wist not what it was. And Moses said unto them, "This is the bread which the Lord hath given you to eat. This is the thing which the Lord hath commanded. Gather of it every man according to his eating, an omer for every man according to the number of your persons. Take ye every man for them which are in his tents." And the children of Israel did so, and gathered some more, some less. And when they did meet it with an omer, he that gathered much had nothing over, and he that gathered little had no lack. They gathered every man according to his eating. Okay, and Moses said, "Let no man leave it till the morning." So they gathered up all the remains. That would be in verse 19. Look back in John chapter 6, 11 and 12. 6 and 7 says that Philip said there is not enough bread. There's not nowhere to buy the bread. There's not enough money for bread. There's no bread. That's the same situation they had back in Exodus 16. There was a few loaves here. And the miracle, of course, is that he feeds 5,000 with it. Down in verse 12 and 13, they gathered up the fragments that remained, that nothing be lost, and they gathered them up 12 baskets full. Some make a connection there with the 12 disciples and the 12 tribes and all that. Maybe some sort of picture of the 12 tribes and the kingdom, I don't know. It's a lot of reading in between the lines there. But we're seeing here a miracle of bread, just like you saw back in Exodus 16. And you can cross-reference this also to Matthew 6, where the prayer that Jesus taught them to pray going into the coming kingdom was to deliver them from evil, right? And thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth, and give us this day our daily bread, right? And this is exactly what was to be expected right here, daily bread. If you look at Revelation 6, verse 6 and 7, we read at the beginning, these people, the disciples, the remnant of Israel, the believing remnant, were heading directly into Revelation chapter 6, the tribulation. We know when you draw the timeline, the last 2,000 years were not prophesied. Okay, Jesus called 2,000 years ago the last days. Okay, Peter called it the last days. Paul thought it was pretty close as well. And so these last 2,000 years were not something part of the prophetic timeline. So those folks back 2,000 years ago on the mountain in John 6 were heading into the tribulation. The Lord, who had come the first time, of course, to die on the cross and to the nation Israel, was going to leave and then return. So many of his parables, and we'll cover one here later, talked about him leaving to a far country, right, and then coming back. And, of course, he knew and he taught his disciples that when I leave, I'm sending you among the wolves. Okay, farewell. Good luck, right? Of course, he would empower them and protect them through that. And, of course, that's one of the teachings in John chapter 6, that he had the power to help them with these things. And so he's teaching his disciples to believe that. In Revelation chapter 6, we see the problem here with food, right? Look how much wheat is, right? You can do the translation yourself with the money and all that, but the point is there's inflation. It's too expensive, right? And you can't buy it later in the book without the mark of the beast. Right? So all of this is a problem for believing remnant of Israel going through the tribulation. And so what are they going to do? Revelation chapter 12, verse 1 through 7, we also see a picture here of the remnant in Revelation 12 with the story, the allegory here of the woman. There appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. Okay, the woman's going to represent Israel. And she being with child cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold a great red dragon, guess who that's going to be, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, to devour her child as soon as it was born. Okay, who's this child going to be? Well, this is pretty consistent. The interpreter's revelation make this child Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so if that's Jesus Christ, the woman's got to be Israel or Mary or somebody. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. That's the Messiah. And her child was caught up into God, into his throne. That's the ascension. And the woman fled into the wilderness. So see what happens. Okay, the Lord comes, he's born, he leaves, and then the woman flees into the wilderness. Right, what do you get here with the remnant little flock? You've got Jesus coming to the remnant, right? Then he leaves, and the remnant goes into the wilderness. They go into the tribulation. Okay, look at the woman here after this man with the rod of iron leaves. She goes into the wilderness where she hath a place prepared of God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven and so on and so forth. After the war in heaven, the devil's thrown down to the earth. And down in verse 13 or 12, it says, "Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea." And verse 13, when the dragon saw that he was cast into the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness. Now back in Exodus 19, you may remember about the wings and the eagle, that God delivered them out of Egypt. Right. So again, we have another eagle wing delivery, right, of this remnant little flock out from the hands of the dragon into the wilderness, right, into her place where she is nourished for a time, times and a half a time from the face of a serpent. So there you go. That's what they're heading into. That's what they're looking forward to. Good days, right? Good days ahead. That's John chapter 6, and this is before the Lord leaves. And he's teaching them there, hopefully, that I'm the Messiah, one, that he's God and I'm performing this miracle, but also, I will provide for you. Right? I'm the Jehovah that will provide. I'm the bread of life. Matthew 6, he tells them to pray for daily bread. They will be protected. They will be nourished in Revelation 12 as they flee into the wilderness from the dragon and his system in Revelation 12. So that's the context, I believe. And of course, the immediate outcome of the miracle is that the men there, the 5,000 men there, saw what happened, and they said, this is that prophet in Deuteronomy 18, which is why John needed it in the book there. It proves that Jesus is the Messiah. John 6, and that's down in verse, where is that? Verse 12, 13, and 14, the prophet that should come. So, John chapter 6:15 then begins his second miracle. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. Which it's been a topic of much interest to people because, you know, Jesus came to be Messiah, right? And he came, and if you were there, you would have made him king and all this. Well, they wanted to make him king, and he left. So Jesus says, not yet, it's not time, I'm going up to the mountain. Be myself. Again, the mountain reference. He goes up to the mountain by himself. Notice also, I put on your outline here a comparison between the events in this miracle and a possible reference to the tribulation. Okay. Now, I present these things just again through some verses that I've studied and some and understanding that Jesus came to confirm the promises, to fulfill prophecies and that sort of thing. So take them with a grain of salt. But I think that you'll see that there's quite a coincidence here, you know, a comparison between what's fulfillment of prophecy and what actually happened to the miracle. It's not something where this just happened off the cuff. John 6, verse 15, he went up to a mountain alone. When the even was now come, his disciples went down to the sea and entered into a ship and went over the sea toward Capernaum, and it was now dark, and Jesus was not come to them. And the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew. So when they had rowed about 5 and 20 or 30 furlongs, they see Jesus walking on the sea and drawing nigh unto the ship. And they were afraid and saith unto him, it is I, be not afraid. Then they willingly received him in the ship, and immediately the ship was at the land whither they went. Okay, notice a few things here. Jesus leaves to the mountain by himself. Okay, what did we see in John chapter 6 also? They were on the mountain. And we saw in Matthew chapter 19 that Jesus was going to leave and leave his disciples on earth. Okay. If you look at Matthew chapter, look at Mark chapter 13, I think is where I need to go. Mark 13. Here Jesus is giving some final words to the disciples in the book of Mark. And he says, take ye heed, watch and pray, for ye know not when the time is. Talking about the time of the end. Right? For the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey, who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to every man his work, and commanded the porter to watch. Watch ye therefore, for ye know not when the master of the house cometh, at even, or at midnight, or at the cock crowing, or in the morning. Lest suddenly coming suddenly, he find you sleeping, and what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. So again, you got this reference to Jesus leaving and giving authority here to his servants. Well, who are those going to be but his disciples? Right? And that's exactly what happens when he ascends. He comes back, gives them a little kingdom training for about 40 days, that leaves his disciples here at Pentecost to do in his authority, in his name, which is why in Acts 4 you get the disciples preaching in the name of Jesus Christ, right? It's in his authority. So they're leading what Jesus started. But Jesus leaves. And so in John 6, you get Jesus leaving to a mountain. His disciples then go into the sea without him. Okay? And while they're in the sea becomes turbulent. Okay, coincidence of coincidences. And then in the middle of the sea, in Matthew chapter 14 is another account of this where Jesus walks on the water. And it says there it was during the fourth watch of the night or at the end of the night, right, the fourth watch, here comes Jesus in the midst of the storm, and he comes to disciples. He not only calms the storm, he gets in the boat, and he leads them to safety. Okay, now again, pull from your knowledge all of your information about the prophetic program and what's going to happen in the coming tribulation, and what you read in things like Psalm 23, where the shepherd leadeth me to still waters and green pastures and all of this. What's he going to do during the tribulation? You got Jesus leaving, and the disciples are sent into turbulent times. Okay, they're sent right into the storm, right? And the storms get kind of turbulent. And then what happens towards the end of the storm, towards the end of the tribulation? The Lord returns to the earth in the middle of the tribulation, and he brings peace to the earth. Okay, so again, you know, maybe I'm reading too much into this. It just seems to me that there's kind of a coincidence there. So take it what you will. But I think that the miracles and the words here in John 6 mean what they say, and I think there's a lot more to it than just telling nice Sunday school stories, you know. So that's what I'm seeing. If you look at, I showed you Mark 13 already. John 14 is another reference where Jesus talks about leaving his disciples and sending them to do the thing that he was sent to do. John 14, 2, in my Father's house are not many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So people are happy about the big mansions, right? Well, I get the point from that he's leaving. He's leaving, and he's going to come back again. And of course, what's going to happen in the meantime? The disciples are going to be handed the tribulation, along with the Holy Ghost and the supernatural power and protection. So, that's that. Look at Mark 13 again. Should have went through this while I was there here. Mark 13, verse 8 and 9. During these end times, during the last days, Jesus here speaks about these signs of the times. And nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There shall be earthquakes in diverse places. There shall be famines and troubles. These are the beginning of sorrows. Take heed to yourselves, for they shall deliver you up to councils. And in synagogues ye shall be beaten. Ye shall be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for testimony against them. We read this, and it's fascinating because, you know, this is exciting events that are happening, you know, the end times. But imagine if someone's telling you this. Here's the Lord and saying, I'm getting ready to get out of the show here. I'm leaving you here. And they're going to beat you up and take you before the courts, and you know, good luck with that. You know, I'll send you my Holy Ghost. You know, I'd be trembling a little bit. You know, it's much faith as I could have in the Lord. He's telling me I'm going to get beat up. You know, that's not something I necessarily look forward to. But that's exactly what's happening in verse 8 and 9. So again, this is where you put together the story. Jesus leaves. The disciples stay through the tribulation. Then he returns later at the end of the storm. We look down in verse 17. It says, woe to them that are with child, to them that give suck in those days. Pray that your flight be not in the winter, for in those days shall be affliction, such as was not from the beginning of the creation, which God created unto this time, neither shall be. Bad times. Okay, so then, again, we've got the prophecy 2009, right? Every year, it's the same prophecy. Down in verse 24. In those days, after the tribulation, the sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light. The stars of heaven shall fall. The powers that are in heaven shall be shaken. And when they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory, and then shall he send his angels and shall gather together his elect. So there you have the Lord's return towards the end of the tribulation, maybe in the fourth watch of the night, you know, which is when he started walking on the water, calming the storms. What's interesting, too, about this miracle in John 6 is it's not the first time that God in the flesh, Jesus, manifested his power over the creation. Okay, he walks on the water here like it's dry ground. Like back in Exodus, he does this. It's questionable whether he did this once or twice, and how many times he did this. But there's recorded multiple times that he calmed the storm. Okay, the one time he's in the boat, that's the other time he's not in the boat. He walks to it, and so there's multiple times where he's calming the storms. You know, and that tells us something about him and his position prophetically. When they start going through the storm, what's he going to do? You know, it says over and over again in the Old Testament, he's our shield, he's our tower, he's, you know, our protector, and that's what God was to Israel back in the Old Testament. And so that's what he comes to do here in the book of John with these miracles, and what he's going to do in the tribulation. He's going to protect them supernaturally. So they're his sheep, he's the shepherd, he will lead them to still waters. John, that's Psalm 23, right? Where am I at now? Revelation 19, I put in your outline there. That's Jesus' return again during the tribulation. And so we're comparing Jesus' return in the midst of the storm in John 6, verse 19, to Jesus' return amidst the storm in Revelation 19, 11 through 13, where a lot of bad things are happening on the earth. His remnant's still out there being protected by him, and he comes back with flaming fire and vengeance, and comes back with the white horse, righteous and holy and true and all that. And he sets up his kingdom then. The angels come with him, and they judge the wicked of the earth. So Matthew 8, 24, 27 is another account of him walking on the water. He says there where he calms the storms, and the response of the disciples, and they marveled and they wondered of this man who had power that the winds and the seas obeyed him. So there's the response. Look back at John 6, verse 22. It says, "The day following, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was none other boat there, save that one whereunto his disciples were entered, and that Jesus went not with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples were gone away alone, howbeit there came other boats from Tiberias nigh unto the place where they did eat bread, after that the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, either his disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum, seeking for Jesus. When they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? And so Jesus answers." So you wonder why there's so many verses there explaining about the other people. Well, it possibly could be Jesus, John here again is trying to prove that these miracles happen and that he is the Son of God. And so he puts these in there as evidence that indeed, you know, this wasn't a parlor trick. You know, he did walk on the water. There were no boats that took him back and forth. Okay, the disciples went. There were no other boats. These people were confused, but they obviously forgot about it pretty quick. You know, okay, whatever. In verse 26, Jesus answers, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth." By the way, if you read back in the other accounts where Jesus feeds the 5,000, back in Matthew and Mark, you read that before Jesus goes up to the mountain, before he sends the disciples off, he says there were some Pharisees around there, and they were kind of questioning Jesus and this sort of thing, and he sends them off. Okay, so Jesus says, "I'm going up to the mountain to pray," and so he's sending the people off. So these may be the folks, and it doesn't identify them, but it may be the folks that are come chasing after him. Okay, and thus the response. He says, "You saw the miracles, but because you didn't come to me because you saw the miracles and believed, right, that I'm the Son of God, but that you know you are filled with some bread. You want some actual bread." Verse 27: "Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed." Okay, so again, this issue with Jesus being the sealed of the Father was covered back in John 5. Remember when him and the Father are one? Back in Isaiah 42, verse 1, this is all over the prophecies, where God speaks about his anointed in Isaiah 42:1, his elect. In Luke 4, 18 and 19, Jesus speaks about him being the one upon which the Spirit of the Lord is poured out. Okay, and he says that in Luke 4, 18 and 19. Remember where he causes the ruckus when he identifies himself as the one that God pours out the Spirit and the one that is to introduce the kingdom in Isaiah 61. And then he says, "This day this has been fulfilled in your ears." And so he over and over again identifies himself with the prophetic fulfillment of the Messiah, and yet people choose to disbelieve him. And so here in John 6, 27, you can kind of reference back to John 2, 25, where he knew the hearts of men, and that's why he didn't come near them. It says in John 2, 25, or in 24, "Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." Remember that when he was doing the miracles back in John 2? And he kind of separated himself from them because he knew what was in their hearts. Right? And he knew they're desperately wicked, and he knew that these were going to be the same people in the second half of his ministry. They're going to cry, "Crucify him," and reject him. Okay, he knew what was going to happen. No one would have been for him. And so he questions here their motive. He says in verse 28, "Then said they unto him, What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" So once Jesus calls them out on their true intentions, they just let it all out, right? They say, well, tell us then, how do you do these works? We want the miracles too, which should ring of you in Acts chapter 8 of Simon the sorcerer, right, who tries to pay Peter for the great powers they have. And so here they're saying, we just want to do the works you got. How do you do this? You know, how do you do these things? And he says in verse 30, "They said there unto him, in verse 29, Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom ye hath sent." So he's turning it into an evangelistic opportunity, right? In verse 28, he says, they want the works of God. He says, this is the work of God, believe on him whom they have sent, which is himself, of course. And they identify that. They said therefore unto him, what sign showest thou then that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? This begins the dialogue here that Jesus has with them about him being the bread of life. We get into one of the seven times Jesus says, I am the bread of life, which come down from heaven. He makes cross-reference to the Old Testament manna coming down and him being the bread offered up for them. And he gets into some pretty controversial things. Starting, the seeds were sown back in John 5, when the Jews were calling out the blasphemy card, right? They were saying, you can't call yourself God, you can't do it on the Sabbath, and they're plotting to kill him. Here in John 6, he performs some miracles, and he calls them out by their motives, and he starts saying some more straightforward talk. You need to eat my flesh, drink my blood, right? And that turns a lot of them off. And that's what we're going to see in John 6. So at the end of John 6, you see there are few left. And the few are the remnant. And the few are the disciples. Okay, so that's where we leave with John 6 going into John 7. And you'll see more and more as we go through the book of John that he gets into more argumentative discussions, whatever you can call them, with the religious leaders. Whereas before, up until this point, we're seeing these miracles. Multitudes are following him. Companies are following him. When we start saying these hard things, few and fewer people start following him. So that's where we end up in John 6. We went through 30 verses there, and I think that works out. The feeding of 5,000, I think you can make a reference there to the manna, of course, and the future provision in Matthew 6 and daily bread and the walking on the water and Jesus bringing peace through the tribulation at the end there, him being the calm of the storm.